We're going to be looking at chapter 23, I think the book you already know. This section comes in the midst of a portion of the book of Proverbs that is not written by Solomon. We're not sure if Solomon collected these from other people's wisdom or somebody else collected them, but they're not his. It begins in chapter 20. The section begins in chapter 22, verse 17, runs to the end of chapter 24. So chapter 23 comes sort of in the midst of this. And this first section, not that this is really helpful in interpreting it, but just for information's sake, this first section, which begins in 22:17, is entitled 30 Sayings of the Wise. I say entitled, it's not in the text, but some Bibles put it there because there are 30 sayings of the wise in chapter 23, which we are looking at, starts with saying number 7 and ends with number 19. I don't know who has this, who came up with the chapter divisions there, but anyway, that's the way it works. I've entitled this message, A Matter of Discipline, and I have 3 points. Don't let gluttony get the best of you. Don't let greed get the best of you. Do let godly instruction get the best of you. I should read the chapter. This is the word of the Lord. When you sit to dine with a ruler, note well what is before you, and put a knife to your throat if you are given to gluttony. Do not crave his delicacies, for that food is deceptive. Do not wear yourself out to get rich. Do not trust your own cleverness. Cast but a glance at riches, and they are gone. For they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. Do not eat the food of a begrudging host. Do not crave his delicacies. For he's the kind of person who is always thinking about the cost. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. You will vomit up the little you have eaten and will have wasted your compliments. Do not speak to fools, for they will scorn your prudent words. Do not move an ancient boundary stone or encroach on the fields of the fatherless, for their defender is strong, and he will take up their case against you. Apply your heart to instruction and your ears to the words of knowledge. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you punish them with a rod, they will not die. Punish them with the rod and save them from death. My son, if your heart is wise, then my heart will be glad indeed. My inmost being will rejoice when your lips speak what is right. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but always be zealous for the fear of the Lord. There is surely a future for you, and your hope will not be cut off. Listen, my son, and be wise, and let your heart and set your heart on the right path. Do not join those who drink too much wine or gorge themselves on meat, for drunkards and gluttons become poor, and drowsiness clothes them in rags. Listen to your father who gave you life, and do not despise your mother when she is old. Buy the truth and do not sell it, wisdom, instruction, and insight as well. A father of a righteous child has great joy. A man who fathers a wise son rejoices in him. May your father and mother rejoice. May she who gave you birth be joyful. My son, give me your heart and let your eyes delight in my ways. For an adulterous woman is a deep pit, and a wayward wife is a narrow well. Like a bandit, she lies in wait and multiplies the unfaithful among men. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaints? Who has needless bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? Those who linger over wine, who go to sample bowls of mixed wine. Do not gaze at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. Your eyes will see strange sights, and your mind will imagine confusing things. You'll be like one sleeping on the high seas, lying on the top of the rigging. They hit me, you say, but I'm not hurt. They beat me, but I don't feel it. When will I wake up so I can find another drink? This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would use this time and other times in our lives to build into us that aspect of the fruit of your spirit called self-control. This would be our prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Point number one, don't let gluttony get the best of you. This chapter ends with a warning about drinking, which takes the form of satire. It's supposed to be humorous. You can laugh later. It begins at verse 29, runs to the end of the chapter. Now, I have a commentary at home which gives 51 pages to explaining Proverbs 23. Multiply it out in your mind. If you were going to do 53 pages for 31 chapters, how long your commentary would be, you can work that out later in your computers. But 26 of those 51 pages, just a smidge over half, he devotes to one subject, drunkenness. He got carried away on that particular point. I think I got his point after the first couple of sentences. But it's clear. I get it. Undisciplined behavior when it comes to alcoholic beverages is a terrible problem in our society, in our world. Thousands of people die every year because they get hit by a drunk driver. Sometimes a drunk driver can wipe out an entire family in one accident. Nearly half every year of all Americans ages 16 to 21 who die in an automobile accident are legally intoxicated at the moment. Think about that. Here are some rather startling statistics on the subject of drinking alcohol. Every year, 20% of all Americans who die by freezing to death are drunk at the time. 25% of all Americans who choke to death are drunk at the time. Half of all deaths in America every year from falls, the person who fell was inebriated. 52% of all people who die in a fire, the fire was either started by a person who was drunk or they started it. 60% of all suicides committed by a person who's under the influence. 60% of all rapes. Last year, statistics just came out, over 483,000 rapes, one every 68 seconds, and 60% of them are done by a drunk guy. 64% of all murders. 69% of all drownings. 72% of all robberies and assaults, and 76% of all private aircraft crashes. If your small plane goes down 3 out of 4 times, the pilot was drunk. Yes, drinking alcohol irresponsibly is a terrible plight upon our society, but I want you to notice where chapter 23 begins. It does not begin where you might think. It begins with eating too much. Verse 1, when you sit down to dine with the ruler, note well what is before you. And put a knife to your throat if you are given to gluttony, if you're given to eating too much. Do not crave his delicacies, for that food is deceptive. The scene here is not the Bowery. The scene here is not Skid Row where the drunks hang out. This is the king's palace. This is the ruler's house. This is dining at the White House. So if we find ourselves at a fancy banquet with all kinds of rich food being served, and we are given to overeating, that's kind of one of our things, then we should put a knife to our throats. It doesn't mean we should kill ourselves. That's a figure of speech. It means we ought to do everything possible to curb our appetite. This word that's translated throat here is translated appetite other places in the Old Testament. Now, I was told years ago, I believed it to be true the first time I heard it. I haven't always abided by it, but I've tried to abide it. And this is what I heard many years ago. Skinny guys should not tell fat jokes. I don't intend on telling any this evening. Because God, when God deals with this subject, he's not joking. He's being serious. So I'm going to try to deal with this matter in a serious way. I'm not trying to embarrass anybody. In fact, if you get embarrassed, hang in there. I'm going to embarrass myself in point two. Okay, you can hang for that one. Elizabeth Elliot is a person whose name you probably know. I think by any measurement you want to use, she was a saint. You know that her first husband, Jim Elliot, was killed. He was a martyr, along with 4 other men, in trying to get the gospel to a tribe in the Amazon. After he was murdered, Elizabeth, child in tow, and some other women went back to that tribe and stayed there until the gospel made a powerful impact in that tribe. This woman was a wise woman, and she was a godly woman. In the course of her life, she wrote at least 20 books, a lot of articles, and she had a radio program. That was before blogging, I guess. She had her own little radio program. In 1982, she wrote a book. It's entitled Discipline, the glad surrender. After giving six chapters in that book to talking about discipline in a general way, she spends seven chapters dealing with seven specific areas. So she has an entire chapter on disciplining your mind. She has an entire chapter on disciplining your time. She has one on work, possessions, and even feelings. But the first chapter in that latter part of the book, she titles, The Discipline of the Body. I want to read to you several short paragraphs that she wrote in that section of her book, titled Discipline of the Body. Elizabeth writes, Discipline for a Christian begins with the body. It is this body that is the primary material given to us for sacrifice. We are meant to present it, offer it up, give it unconditionally to God for His purposes. This we are told by the Apostle Paul. She doesn't say that, but by the Apostle Paul. This we are told is an act. Giving the physical body is an act of spiritual worship. She writes, more spiritual failure is due, I believe, to this cause than to any other. And then she gives the cause. The failure to recognize this living physical body as having anything to do with worship or holy sacrifice. This body, quite simply, is the starting place. Failure here, disciplining the body, is failure everywhere else. She goes on. The Christian's body houses not only the Holy Spirit Himself, but the Christian's heart, will, mind, and emotions. All that play a part of knowing God and living for Him are housed in this physical body. What is meant by disciplining the body? She answers, a body needs food. Food is a question of discipline. Christians ought to watch what they eat. I do not, she says, refer her only to overeating, which is a bad thing, but to eating the wrong things. Too many sweets, too many rich things, too much junk. She says, take a walk through any supermarket and note the enormous space given to soft drinks, candy, packaged snack foods, dry cereals loaded with sugar. We could do very well without any of these. Try it for a week. You might be surprised how dependent you are on them. You might even discover, she says, that you are an addict. One more paragraph from her. What she's talking about in the opening phrase is the Old Testament. She writes, in ancient Jewish times, a stubborn son who was a glutton and a drunkard was stoned to death. Gluttony, she says, one of the more obvious modern sins, is generally tacitly accepted. Little is said about it from the pulpit. It's too embarrassing. It gets down too close to where people, often including the preacher, live. No one who is fat dares to preach about it. Seldom will anyone who is not fat have the courage to broach the subject, for he will be told he has no business to talk since he has never, quote unquote, never had a weight problem. I conclude this first point by simply quoting one more time that sentence from Elizabeth. Failure here is failure everywhere else. And so I say to all of us, don't let gluttony get the best of you. Point two, don't let greed get the best of you. Now, by looking at me, you probably have a pretty good idea. I don't have a giant problem with number one. But by looking at me, you don't know that I have a problem with number two. And I'm using the present tense of the verb, not the past. It's not like I used to have this problem and I totally took care of it. I battle this all the time. I'm going to give you two examples. I would give you more, but that would embarrass me too much. You can talk to me privately. Maybe I'll share that with you later. But here's the first, when I was a child, it all started. I can remember this as clear as day. I was 10 years old. My mother would send me and my brother, who was 5 years old, down to McEnany's store. It was just around the corner from where we lived. McEnany was like a butcher, so you'd get good meat there. But he also sold some staples like bread and butter and cigarettes. That was a staple when I was a kid. You got to have those eggs and butter and those kind of things. And he would sell that kind of stuff. And I don't know why Mr. McEnany did this. It couldn't have brought in too much business. But in his store, and he was a one-man operation, a little tiny place. In his store, right next to where you checked out, there was a glass case. And in that glass case, there was a whole variety of penny candy. So my mother would give my brother and myself each a dime so we could buy some of this penny candy. You might think, wait a minute, you could buy a piece of candy for a penny. What, is that an M&M or something? No. Let me explain something to you. When I was a kid, the most expensive way to buy a bottle of Coke was out of a machine. I mean, you could get it cheaper at the grocery store or something, but if you bought it out of a machine, you could buy a 6-ounce Coke out of a machine for a nickel, and if you brought the bottle back, they gave you 2 cents. So you could get 6 ounces of Coke for 3 cents. Yeah, you could buy a piece of candy for a penny. Things were cheaper back then, right? Okay, so you could buy a piece of candy. So we would sit there in front of this glass case after we got the groceries, and we're kind of drooling over all the candy, trying to make our decisions. And then when we got finished making our decisions, we would leave the store. And on the way back home, my brother would be carrying a little bag inside of which were 10 pieces of penny candy. I would be carrying the big bag in which were the groceries. In my pocket, there was a dime. Every time, without fail, I came back and put my dime in my piggy bank. I can honestly remember, as 10 years of age, I can remember one time having the thought cross my brain while I was looking at the candy. Well, you know, I could buy a couple of pieces and still have 8 cents. But I resisted that temptation. That story is true. I haven't exaggerated anything, but it's a small picture that if you stretched it out, it became the story of my life. And that's a sad story. Because you know what that story teaches, don't you? I, as a 10-year-old kid, facing the choice of candy or the dime, I would not spend literally one penny I didn't have to. I might want to, but if I don't have to, I am hanging on to all my pennies. Okay, now let's go speeding ahead. I'll pass a lot of embarrassing stories. We'll speed ahead. I'm an adult. I'm an old adult. I have 5 pair of footwear in my house. I own 2 pair of sneakers. I know, athletic shoes. I refuse to refer to these things as athletic shoes. I'm not even an athlete. These are sneakers. Okay, I own 2 pair of sneakers. I own 2 pair of sandals. One is very old. I kind of double them as a slipper. And I own 1 pair of shoes. Now, if you're a pastor and you only own 1 pair of shoes, they are dress shoes because your job requires you at least once a week to wear dress shoes. I wore those shoes almost every time I preached in the churches on which I was ordained staff. Just ponder that for a second. There were only 2 exceptions to that. I had surgery in my right, as my doctor called it, my right great toe. And there's nothing great about my toe, doc. But he operated my left great toe, and then he operated a couple of years later my right great toe. Neither one went too particularly great, but I had to wear sandals for a while after that because I couldn't wear shoes while the swelling was going down or whatever happened there. But except for that, I've always worn them when I preached. I have worn them every time that I can think of that I was the primary officiant at a wedding. I've worn them every time I've officiated at a funeral. Those shoes were purchased at a place called the Little Shoe Store just south of Nashua, New Hampshire. Are you ready? By my mother. Yes, my mother. In the summer of 1977. Now, you do the math real quickly. I'll help you. This summer, they're going to celebrate 47 years of life. They're real thin because they've never been resoled or rehealed. They have an awful lot of shoe polish. I think maybe there's no leather, just shoe polish. I'm not sure about that. I don't want to look too closely. But let me ask you a question. How many men do you know that own 1 pair of dress shoes, which they are required to wear at least once a week because of their profession, that are now 47 years of age? How many people do you know like that? You don't know anybody like that. And you know why? Because you don't know anybody as cheap as me. When my wife and I have discussions about money, she'll say at some point in the discussion, "Bob, you're just cheap." I said, "I'm careful with money." She says, "No, you're beyond careful with money. You're cheap." I said, "I am thrifty." "No," she said, "you are cheap." And of course, as normally, my wife was right. I am cheap. Now, that's not something to be proud of. And I'll tell you why. There are 2 sides to greed. Most of us, when we think of a greedy person, we think of the person that's being described in verse 4. Do not wear yourself out to get rich. Do not trust your own cleverness. Cast but a glance at riches, and they are gone, for they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. What you think of is a greedy person, somebody who's trying to get money. That's all they think about all day long, is how to get more money. In fact, they think about it so much, and they want so much, and they can never get enough of it, they actually break the law. They are fraudulent. Verse 10, do not move an ancient boundary stone or encroach upon the fields of the Father. That's like moving somebody's fence. For their defender is strong, and he will take up their cause against you. In other words, these people are just spending all of their time chasing the almighty buck. That's what we think of as greedy. What we don't think of greedy is the flip side of that. People who are stingy. Like me. Verse 6, do not eat the food of a begrudging host. Yeah, you come to my house, all right, but don't eat too much. I'm not spending a lot on you. Do not crave his delicacies, for he's the kind of person who is always thinking about the cost. I don't know, the first thing you look at when you go to a restaurant, first thing I look at is the price. Well, I'm not going to buy that. I remember our 25th wedding anniversary. We had never been. We lived in Georgia forever. Never been to St. Simon's. We decided to go on our 25th wedding anniversary. We went down there. We're standing outside. Some of you may even know this restaurant. And they have the menu in the window, so you could look at it while you're waiting outside, because it was a busy place, a lot of people wanted to get in. I looked at the menu for about 5 minutes, and I turned to Phyllis, I said, we're not eating here. She says, why not? There's no prices on the menu. You know what that means, don't you? Yeah, this is not my kind of place. This is not going to go well, so we're not going in there. Yeah, I'm always mindful of how much things cost, and that causes a lot of problems. It causes problems for your kids. It causes problems for your wife. I will save that story for another time. What I need to say to myself is, don't let greed get the best of you. That's what I need to say to myself. Now, I don't have gluttony as a problem. I do have greed. I wish greed was my only problem, but it's not my only problem. Maybe you don't have either of these problems, but all of us have got, quote unquote, problems. We all have sinful areas in our life. So just fill in whatever your sin is and think of it this way. Don't let that sin get the best of you. And the question is, how is it possible? I've made progress by the grace of God, by the help of people. I have made progress, but it's still an issue in my life. But so how do you make progress in these areas so that you don't let that particular sin get the best of you? It's my last point. Do let godly instruction get the best of you. Notice how this begins, how we begin to do this, how we begin to let godly instruction get the best of us. Verse 12, apply your heart to instruction and your ears to words of knowledge. Apply yourself. Put your whole heart into this task. And where do you begin doing this? Where do you begin applying yourself? Where do you begin pouring your heart into this sort of thing? Verse 22, listen to your father who gave you life, and do not despise your mother when she is old. You start with your parents. Now, I can't speak about all parents. My parents were not Christians. Maybe your parents were not Christians. They couldn't help me a lot with the spiritual things, but they still had wisdom. They were good parents. They weren't bad parents. I mean, I love my parents. My parents love me. They did the best by me they could possibly do. They have wisdom. Okay, start with your parents. They're loaded with stuff you need to know, and suck it out of them. Verse 23, buy the truth. Spend yourself to get this information, and do not sell it. Don't give it away. Hang on to it and use it. What is it you want to hang on and use from your parents? Wisdom, instruction, and insight as well. And remember what we said about wisdom, gathering information over a period of time. And what we said about instruction was, when you've done something wrong and God's going to spank you, you need to allow that to have a good effect upon you. See, over here in verses 13 and 14, do not withhold discipline from a child. If you punish them with the rod, they will not die. Why are your parents punishing you if they are Christian parents? Because they don't want you to end up dead. Punish them with the rod and save them from death. So we ought to give ourselves, even when our parents are giving us disciplinary action. Now, if we do this, if we give ourselves to trying to get as much of instruction and wisdom in our hearts as possible, and if we use, beginning with our parents and anybody else that God brings into our life to help us to become wise, if we begin to learn how to lead a disciplined life, not only will we make progress in all the sin areas of our life, we will make progress, but we will also learn to live joyfully contented and joyfully obedient lives. Over 40 years ago, about 40 years ago, Phyllis and I ran into Ron and Pam Brunson. The Brunsons were missionaries. When we first met them, they were missionaries for decades. They were all over the world. They spent several years in Russia. The primary ministry they had in Russia was with adult men who had alcohol or drug issues. There's a lot of that in Russia, apparently. But while they were in Russia, they also ran into people who had other ministries in Russia. And they would sometimes write about these other ministries, that they were not their ministries, but they would write about it and send them home in their prayer letters. And one that caught my attention a number of years back was one called Little Girls Who Pray. I want to read you an excerpt from that article that Pam wrote many years ago. And what I want you to listen for is this. I want you to catch the harsh circumstances in which these little girls lived. And I want you to think of the manifold temptations because of those harsh circumstances that they faced that none of us probably have ever or will ever face. But I also want you to listen in the letter, listen for those places where they were getting instruction and wanting the instruction and how the end result was joyful girls serving the Lord. Pam writes, "The rising bell rings at 5 a.m. every morning. Little girls pour from their rooms into the washroom to start their day. There are no doors or curtains for privacy. The bell rings at 10:30 p.m. to signal lights out. That's a long day. The girls ages 7 to 16 fall exhausted into their beds. Each girl is expected to provide her own wood cot. But many are too poor. Of the 155 girls, 90 sleep double, sharing a thin cot with another girl. Each girl has one small shelf on which to put all of her clothes and belongings, yet that shelf is enough. There is no parenting in this home. There's one matron in the daytime and one at night. No one listens to, touches, comforts, or encourages them. There is no living area, no sofa, no chair, no place to study except on the ground outside. There are no toys and little time allotted for play. After school, 4 hours are spent in silent study rows, regardless of the child's age. Some of them are only 7. There is no library or computer to aid their study, so they learn notes by rote. Listen to this line. They attend church for at least 1 hour every day of the week. And they love it. They never go outside the walls, nor do they have entertainment. The girls have never seen a dentist, had their eyes checked, or had a physical exam. Even though they come from poor villages where open sewage runs in the streets and TB is rampant. They eat meat stew 3 times a week. Eggs and fruit once a week. Otherwise, they eat dried legumes, starchy vegetables, and bread, which is fried in the morning. There is no milk or other dairy product. The girls drink water, but during the cold Russian winter, the annual report states, quote unquote, they were given hot tea for 10 days. She writes, who are these little girls? They come from villages to study with the hope that they will grow up to be nurses and teachers and in turn help their families in their extreme poverty. They also come from many homes where there are many children and little food, homes where one or both parents have died or are handicapped due to injury or illness. And yet, exclamation point, she repeats herself, and yet, these little girls are happy. They do not grow up to crime, addiction, or prison. They do not commit suicide as Russian children do who find themselves in similar circumstances. How, she says, do they survive in this prison camp atmosphere? It seems, she says, that the answer is their relationship with God. One only needs to go to their prayer services to marvel at these little girls' faith and sincerity as they pour out their hearts to the Lord out loud, often with tears. Their hope, their sense of loving and being loved is only the Lord. He is enough. They are content and comforted. End quote. The main way to keep any sin from getting the best of us is to let godly instruction in the context of the gospel get to the best of us. As I begin to wind down, I want to read you an excerpt from a book that I actually bought for my wife. It's a book for women, by a woman, so I didn't really touch it for a long time. I thought it sounded like a good book. I thought it'd be good if she would like to read it. But it was sitting around one day, and I didn't have anything else to read, so I picked it up and I started to read it. Her name is Barbara Bancroft. I never heard of her before, but she and her husband have been missionaries for a long time. I don't know if any of you know the organization Surge. It's a mission organization. It used to be called World Harvest, and they changed the name to Surge. Well, he was the interim director for them, and they were missionaries with Surge for a long time. They've been all over the world. It's an interesting book. It's a good read. And I know there's some things in it that only apply to women. I get that, but I benefited greatly. Running on Empty. She writes this. The world is a mess. We are a mess. The gospel is not a sidebar to real life, but the source of all real life for us. Bob Dylan expresses the mess well in his song, Everything is Broken. She says this, this would be a great song to be played before the Sunday sermon, Everything is Broken by Bob Dylan. If we could get it into our heads just how broken we are, our families, our churches, our cities, our world, then all of us would be ready to hear the gospel as good news. In the gospel, we are not offering organized religion or good works. We are not offering law-giving or principles for living. We are offering a savior for our broken lives and our broken world. She concludes, we are sinners. Yet in the kingdom of God, we are welcome. When we see Jesus, we don't wallow in our muck of our sinfulness and our brokenness of our lives. We go to meet him. And when we are with him, we forget ourselves, brokenness and all. The cross was the ultimate place of brokenness. There, the Son of God was broken for our sin. By his stripes, we are healed. I shall conclude my time with you with this one sentence. When sin has us by the throat and life is giving us its worst, let God, by his word and his spirit in the context of the gospel, get the best of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as you instruct us by your written word, may we fall in love with him who is revealed in that word, even Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen.